Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Ghirelli, Italy's premier rosary designer, creates beautiful heirloom quality rosaries for every season and celebration. Hundreds of unique rosaries honoring Jesus, Mary, and the saints await you at Ghirelli.com. With CMF Curo, you don't have to compromise your faith to get great health care. Finally, there is a pro-life option that respects and engages your Catholic faith with a community that supports you in living healthcare fully alive. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, and I think people know Tim Staples is here because we're down to only two lines left. People started dialing early. 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum means if you've got a question about Catholic sacraments, about popes, about bishops, about Catholic traditions, beliefs, the Bible, it's all welcome. Anything you want to know about the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith, Catholic people is welcome. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You don't have to worry that you're going to upset us with your question or your challenge. I have seen, in fact, quite recently, Tim Staples challenge to his face and not get even a little bit upset. I think you know to what I refer, Tim Staples. We'll keep that to ourselves. But Tim, yes. Staples is our guest. He's the director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Hello, Tim.
Hello, Cy Kellett. It is wonderful to be with you, as always.
It is wonderful.
And can I say real quick, if anybody is listening up in Lake Arrowhead, had the most incredible weekend. Exhausting is not the word, my friend, but 6 talks in 3 days, 1 talk Friday night, 3 on Saturday, and 2 on Sunday. And these were not just, they gave me like an hour and a half to 2 hours for each talk, and I was in heaven, but because we were able to do Q&A and extended Q&A. Oh, I wish I could do that every conference.
How great.
It really was, but I mean, I'm ready to pass out after this thing was over, but it was just glorious, wonderful. I like to call them the California country folk.
I know.
Lake Arrowhead up in the mountains. It was absolutely beautiful. And seeing the faith of the folks, Cy and I just did a little broadcast here before the broadcast with Father Hugh Barber. And we were talking about the good folks, at some point, and folks that are hurting out there nowadays in difficult times in the church and in the world. And I saw a whole crew up there of wonderful Catholic folk who, in the midst of it all, are just on fire, Cy. They just gave me an injection of Holy Ghost.
Oh, praise God.
Just
for that.
Being with them.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And they hung out with me the whole weekend, and they bought we had to take orders. We're like, these people don't have very much money up there, and there's not going to be that many. It's a very small parish. They bought everything. We had to take orders, Cy.
Really?
I mean, they're wonderful, wonderful people.
In our conversations with Father Hugh Barber, his concern is that the laity just feels so beat down and maybe ignored, and they're looking for people to tell him, yes, it's still true, the Catholic faith. So it's a great honor when you get a chance to do it.
Amen. Amen.
888-318-7884, the number. About a million calls right now.
So all right, let's do it.
Let's go to the phones. Let's start with Chris in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on the TuneIn Radio app. Chris, your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, Tim.
Yes.
I've got your book. I haven't read it yet, but I at least have it.
Anyway, all right.
My question has to do with the Book of Job. I heard on a different program, not here, not you guys, but it was a different program, And they were talking about how the ending to the book of Job was, the ending that we know right now is not the original ending, that the, I think maybe starting with like verse 10 or 11 of the final chapter, that was added on later because the original story was too hard for the people to consume, that they needed that Disney ending. So I had never heard that before, and right. What little Google foo I could do in the meantime didn't yield any results that were well cited, and so I was wondering right. if you could shed some light on that.
Yeah, there is a... I know this much, that the Septuagint has a different ending than the common book of Job that we get from the Masoretic text. So there is an addition to the Septuagint version of the book of Job. That's about the best I can do for you there. But are you saying that these folks were saying part of it was taken out? So that ending from the Septuagint, I'm guessing, would have been taken out. Was that their point?
Their point was that something was added to it later on after the original book was written to make the ending more palatable for the readers, because I guess it was just too depressing.
Okay,
a Disney ending.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that. The only thing I can say off the top of my head is I know there was the addition in the Septuagint, but that is generally not considered to be inspired. It itself was an addition that was added, you know, roughly 150 years before the time of Christ. So I don't know beyond that, but I'll definitely look into that. I'll see what I can find.
Okay, Chris?
Do we know if that ending is in the Vulgate?
No, I don't believe it is. So did they say the Vulgate had a different ending?
No, they were... they didn't say what translation they were using.
Got it.
Just,
the Vulgate.
As we're talking here, that's the one that came up in my head.
Yeah, the Vulgate has generally what we have. But again, I'm going to look into that. You've given me a little incentive here to go dig, so I'm going to see if there's something beyond just that addition in the Septuagint.
Thank you very much, Chris. Let's go to John in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, your question for Tim Staples.
Yes, how would you answer a Protestant who would say it's not in Scripture, why do Catholics fast or abstain from meat on Fridays during Lent?
Yeah, my initial reaction would be, I would say to him the same reason why we accept 27 books in the New Testament, because that's not found in the New Testament either. Right, the same reason why we accept that Hebrews is the inspired word of God, even though we don't know who wrote it. The same reason I would say we accept 3 John, even though many fathers of the church did not accept it as inspired. It only has, what does it have, something like 14 verses, never mentions the name Jesus Christ once in the entire book. Many said it shouldn't be in the New Testament. Why do I accept it? Well, I accept all of these things because of the authority of the church that Jesus established. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so basically tradition?
Yeah. These are, in fact, the fast during Lent goes back a long, long way. But yes, that is a tradition of the church. A holy tradition, a good tradition, a pious tradition, a saint-making tradition, I would say, because it has been so gloriously practiced in the church for such a long period of time. But really, I think the question betrays, to me, a question like that is an open door to evangelism, right? Because the bottom line is, you know, there are so many traditions that all denominations do, and you could... If you got to know your friend from his evangelical community, you could ask him, why do you open every week with a prayer, sing 4 or 5 songs, then have a sermon, and then have an altar call and a closing prayer? Why do you do that the same way each week when it's not in the Bible? We all have traditions like that we practice. It's just that our Protestant friends, or some of them, fundamentalists and such, like to point out particular ones like the Lenten practice, and somehow claim we're wrong for doing it, Right. We all do it. We have to. I mean, I can remember at my church where I was a youth minister, I remember our bylaws. We had attorneys that helped us draw up those bylaws. Right. Every Protestant. Why? Because if you have a congregation of folks, you've got to get legal help, legal assistance in order to put down all the binding legal aspects of your entity so that it can run smoothly. We all do it. All denominations have their bylaws and their rules. You have the 39 articles of the Anglicans, the 16 fundamental or the 16 essentials of the Assemblies of God, the 12 fundamentals of the fundamentalists, and on we could go. But most importantly, I think that's an open door to start asking some questions of your friend as well. Why do you accept 27 books of the New Testament? Why not 28? Why not the Epistle of Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermas or the letter of Clement to the Corinthians? These all were considered inspired by some of the fathers of the church. The book of St. Clement to Corinthians was read as scripture in the Church of Corinth for over 100 years after Pope Clement died. So why is that not in your New Testament? Why is Barnabas? You know, I found as a Protestant when I was examining all of these things, it got to the point where I was sort of trying to reinvent the wheel because I, you know, my friend Matt Dulasai and John challenged me on these sorts of things.
Right.
And I would have to get in there and start digging. I mean, John, you can ask your friend as well. Why do you have couples come to your church to get married? And when do they become married? Do they become married when pastor says it? Or do they become married when they consummate? Do they become married when they exchange vows? And how do you know? Because that's not in the New Testament. Something so essential as marriage, the foundation of our civilization, and it's not in the Bible? No, it's not. In fact, that it comes from Catholic tradition, the fact that we understand that the sacrament is confected in the exchange of vows, that the grace of the sacrament is confected, and then it is increased and perfected at the consummation. And of course, that has to be done in the presence of deacon, priest, or bishop. All of that comes
just
from
the first part.
What's that?
Just the first part, the confecting of the sacrament.
Yeah, the confecting of the sacrament. Thank you. Yes. Right. Only the first, not the consummation.
That it sounded a little funny there, the way it
thank,
came out.
Thank you for correcting me. Yes, but at any rate, John, there's all sorts of things like that. You know, you could ask him because really, ultimately, they all have the same answer. It's because of the Catholic Church that Jesus Christ established that we know the truths to all of these things. You can ask him as well. Why does Luke have the authority to write scripture? He's not an apostle. Yeah. Why does Mark have authority to write scripture? Who gave him that? Mm-hmm. He's not an apostle. And then you get into authorship as well. How do we know Matthew wrote Matthew? There's no signature from Matthew after by my own hand, Matthew. And even if there was, anybody could write that and say, by my own hand, Matthew.
Right.
How do you know any of these things are true? And ultimately, my friend John, it all really does boil down to Jesus was too smart to establish a church upon a book because all of these things could so easily be falsified that you would end up with 40,000 denominations or something.
Oh, wait.
Hey, we did end up with 40,000. That's what happens when you have a principle, namely of the Reformation, of sola scriptura, the scripture alone. So, you know, you have this proliferation of denominations. Nobody has any more authority than anybody else. And so it's Katie bar the door to any sense of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as we see in Ephesians 4:5. And we have seen in the Catholic Church for 2,000 years.
John, thank you very, very much for that call. Hope that was helpful to you. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. And what would you say if I said you could have 15% off everything at shop.catholic.com? You'd probably say, what? Well, you can. You just go to shop.catholic.com. You get whatever you want. And at checkout, you put in the promo code SPRING19 and the whole order, 15% off.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just want to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest this hour. Next hour, Jim Blackburn will be here. But it's all open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whoever you are, whatever your faith is, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Marlene doesn't want to call, but she asked this on Facebook, Tim.
Yes.
Does the Bible say you cannot go to the Lord unless he calls you? And if that is the case, could that be the reason why some people have trouble hearing his word?
Sure. That's a great question. And the answer is yes. Jesus said, in fact, twice just in John chapter 6, in both verse 44 and 66, he says, no man can come to the Father unless he draw them, right? He says also to the apostles in John chapter 15, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. So these verses and more we could look at. In fact, you could go to a text like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The principle underlying there is that God's call comes first. His grace comes first. Otherwise, we can't come to him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't also have to choose him, as Cy and I have talked about as well on our three-week series on justification on Catholic Answers Focus. Get it if you haven't heard it. But, you know, of course, he must choose us first. He must give us grace first. Otherwise, we can't even think of meriting anything in an eternal sense. You know, and he'll say that, for example, in Revelation 3:20, if any man hears my voice and opens, behold, well, he starts by, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him and fellowship with him and he with me, and he will sit with me in my throne. Beautiful. That's verse 21. Just a beautiful text there. So here's the key. It is true. We cannot come to him unless he first draws us. But when he draws us, we have to then open the door. So he chooses us, then we have to choose him. He stands and knocks, we have to open the door. And so now to the second part of your question, is that why some people, you know, don't come to him? Well, there's a great mystery here. Whenever we talk about that dude over there, and why doesn't he come and why doesn't he come to the Lord? There are any number of reasons why this is so. We know this. Our faith teaches us, as does sacred scripture in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God wills everyone to come to the knowledge of truth and to be saved. That's revealed in sacred scripture, taught by the Catholic Church, for example, Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 26. Many other places, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1027, and many other places, all right? And this teaches this essentially. God calls everyone to salvation. He gives everyone sufficient grace to reach salvation. They must choose to reject it. But now, Cy, in a particular case of a particular person, look, there's also the truth that God can call us and we spurn his grace. And so God, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, the most severe punishment for sin is the removal of grace and a loss of the sense of sin. Because if you can, and that should scare the daylights out of all of us.
Yeah.
Because if we continue to spurn God's grace, our heart can become hard. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. In verse 15, don't let some of you become like Esau, right, who hardened his heart. He gave up his birthright for a morsel of food and such. And later, he sought repentance with tears and could not find it. He had rejected God. So some folks are in that place. We don't know who it is. We know God wills all to be saved. But a person can be at a place where they've rejected God and God has removed grace for a time so that they'll fall and come to their senses.
Yeah.
Sometimes God has to allow us to be reduced to rubble to bring us to our senses. And that's an act of mercy.
Yeah.
Right? He can't continue to bless your idolatry, for example, right? You keep turning away and worshiping other gods. Well, you know what? I'm not going to keep giving you grace to encourage you down that road.
Right.
I'm going to let you go the way you want to go, and then you're going to find out you're in a mess. So, you know, whenever we're talking about people and how they come to God, there are so many factors involved. You know what I say, Si?
What?
Leave the judging to God.
Okay.
Isn't
willing.
That great?
Yeah, I'm willing.
And that's the beauty about being a Christian, being a Catholic, is we don't have to know. I mean, we can toss out all these theoretical possibilities, but what we know absolutely is that God loves everybody. He wants everybody saved. And anyone who calls out to him for mercy, he will have mercy on them.
Marlene, thank you for that question. I hope that was helpful to you. Let's go to Evan in Ontario, Canada, watching on Facebook Live. Evan, thanks for joining us. Your question for Tim.
Oh, hi there.
Hi, Evan.
So my question was revolving around Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist.
Yes.
So I believe that, but I also believe that Jesus really dwells in our hearts. And so my question was,
yes,
what is the difference between those two things? And if they're the same, why is the Eucharist so important then?
Gotcha. Great question. And the reason is in the Eucharist, and by the way, I recommend, Evan, a wonderful encyclical letter by St. Paul VI. I love saying that. St. Paul VI. I've been waiting for the day. I love Pope Paul VI. I love his writings. I love everything about Pope Paul VI. He was an amazing man. But his encyclical letter, 1965, Mysterium Fide, really nails this to the wall, Evan. And what Pope Paul VI says is, see, in us, in our heart, Jesus is present spiritually. We have sanctifying grace, right, which is a created grace that he gives to us as a gift, which is our union with him, the eternal God. But he does not dwell in us substantially, body, blood, soul, and divinity, except for those 10 minutes after we receive the, and I'm not sure exactly, I have to get a doctor on here to tell us how long the accidents of bread and wine remain. That's how long our Lord is present in us substantially. But even there, though God is in us, we are not God, right? So the Eucharist, it's not a matter of just God being present in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is God, and he is present there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. He is substantially present entirely, just though Jesus is standing in front of you right there, because he is there entirely. And then the one word, Evan, I love that Pope Paul VI adds, he's present in his physical reality, right? Body, blood, soul, and divinity. He's not present in his physical reality in the Bible, in the lectionary, in the Word of God, or in us, but he is so present in the Eucharist. So that you are talking about, imagine this, Evan, if Jesus Christ walked in your house, walked in the room, do you think you would respond differently than if Nick Chamberlain, our sound guy, walked into your house? Now, we love Nick Chamberlain, but he
ain't
Jesus.
I hope he doesn't know where my house is. I've tried to keep him from knowing.
But he's not Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so we would fall down on our knees and worship Jesus, who
right,
just walked in the door. Well, that is the same Jesus who is present in his physical reality and substantially body, blood, soul, and divinity. Does that help at all, Evan?
Yeah, that does help. I guess so. The distinction is that Jesus can dwell amongst us and in us spiritually, but it's not the same as him physically coming in all his glory.
Correct. It's not the glory part, no, because his glory is veiled this side of the veil. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll see him in all his glory. We couldn't stand that today. But this is, we know by faith that he's present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in his physical reality. He's not so present in you or me or in Nick Chamberlain or anyone else. He is present substantially, body, blood, soul, and divinity in his physical reality in the Eucharist.
Evan, thank you very much for that call.
And you know what, Si, to add, you know, Paul VI adds a little phrase to that when he says, in his physical reality, not in the same sense that physical bodies live in space this side of the veil. There is a, could I say essential, certainly qualitative
difference. Yeah.
Between the two, but there is that physical presence or that physical reality. And I love that Paul VI used that because that really helps us to conceptualize the difference
right.
between the spiritual presence in the Word and in us.
Let's go to Ryan in Washington. Ryan, your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, Tim. So my question, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. My question pertains to the St. Bridget prayer novena. Every year my mom prays the St. Bridget prayer.
Fantastic.
But not only for a spiritual commitment to God, but also because she believes in the promises. Now, I've heard that the church has stated that the prayer itself may have merit to it, and I believe that since it is a prayer and a devotion to growing closer to God, mm-hmm. improving one's relationship with God. However, she gives merit to the promises, like the one-way ticket to heaven surpassing purgatory, which the church does not fully accept nor acknowledge.
Oh.
And yet every time I try to bring this to her attention, she refuses to accept that, and she just says, I feel 100% that this is what's going to happen. I'm going to get a one-way ticket to heaven.
We got to give you an answer on the other side of the break.
Yes.
We'll take a quick break. Catholic Answers Live, open forum right after this.
Catholic Answers Live. The only thing missing from today's broadcast is you. Call now with your question.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Right now we got Ryan on the phone from Washington. With a question about the St. Bridget Novena. Tim.
Yes. Well, it's a great question, and you are correct. It was Pope Pius IX who approved these prayers, And I would just toss out here, because these prayers have been so loved and they've received the approbation of so many prelates over the years, that this is certainly a devotion that you could say is worthy of pious belief in the Catholic Church. But now when it comes to the particular promises, a lot of times, and this is true with St. Faustina, with, you know, First Saturday devotions, you name it, the language used by Our Lady, by our Lord, who has given us a lot of these devotions, not just these prayers and promises of St. Bridget, they use similar language in approved apparitions and such. And again, it has to be qualified here. These are private devotions. It's not something Catholics are bound to believe, but they are worthy of pious belief. So when these promises are made, we always must take them in the context of our Catholic faith. And I like to use the analogy here, just as an example, of our Lord himself in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. You know, Jesus says, "Whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them." Okay, now that's a greater promise than anything St. Bridget ever made. Anything First Friday, First Saturday devotions, anything. I mean, in other words, pray that you'll go straight to heaven. You're going to have it, according to Jesus. Pray that you can be delivered from all sin. You're going to have it, according to Jesus. All right, what things soever you desire. Of course, why would Jesus make such a bold statement? Because he loves us, and his grace is powerful enough enough to deliver us from all sin and do all of the above. But that verse has to be taken in the context of all of sacred scripture. Now, we could take that out of context and then say, okay, then I can pray for $1 million and I get it. What? I'll give you 24 hours, Jesus. I want it in my bank.
Yeah.
Right? Is that what Jesus means? No, because that has to be taken in the context of all of sacred scripture and the entire analogy of the faith. So what's the thing soever we desire when we pray, we believe them? Yes, if it's in accordance with God's will. I could add another verse here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says that. If we know whatsoever prayers we request of him, we have them, if we ask according to his will, right? So there's a little qualifier. Now, he doesn't put that qualifier in Mark 11, 24. So does that mean that qualifier doesn't matter? Of course not. And that's why we have to take these promises of Jesus and private devotions in the greater context of sacred scripture, because there's all sorts of things that have to concur, like, is it God's will? Are you 1 John 3:22? We have these things because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight, right? So are we doing things that are pleasing in his sight? That's another qualifier. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. You can pray all the novenas you want to, the 15 prayers and 21 promises of St. Bridget every day. But if you regard sin in your heart, you're not getting anything. If it's mortal sin, of course, you're cut off from Jesus Christ. So all of these caveats, right? You can't regard iniquity in your heart. You have to do those things pleasing his sight. You have to ask according to his will, all of these things. So take that in context. These prayers of St. Bridget and the promises, just like all the other private devotions, use the flowery language of, you know, you'll be delivered from purgatory and all those sorts of things. Well, because, number one, because they're true, but because they are inundated with God's, you know, what we were talking about before, Cy, God's love for us and his desire. God doesn't want any of us in purgatory.
Yeah.
You know? Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could go to purgatory. He died on the cross so we could go to heaven. Purgatory is, I thank God for purgatory, don't get me wrong, because it's a necessary pit stop for those who die still in need of full and final purification. But that's not God's will. That's not the end. That's not what he desires. So can you imagine St. Bridget saying, if you do all these promises and stuff, you'll make it to purgatory, right?
Yeah, right.
I mean, that's not, see, The reason why you won't see that in any really approved private devotions is that's not the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus doesn't, you know, he doesn't die on the cross willing, oh, I just want Psychelet so much to make it to purgatory. If he can just make it to purgatory. No. So, at any rate, as long as we take these promises in that context, then we start to understand. St. Bridget is not saying that all you have to do is say these prayers and you're going to bypass purgatory. It doesn't matter how much sin you have in your life or how much. No. It is a promise that these prayers are effectual in your life. And if you pray them with the proper disposition, absolutely, the grace of God's going to explode in your life and you'll get all this and more.
Thank you very, very much for that question, Ryan. We can go now to Joseph in Peoria, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joseph, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim.
Yes, hi, Tim. Yes. My question has to do with mortal sin. So the question is, after a person has come to the knowledge that the church has defined a particular sin as intrinsically evil, could that person then proceed to form his own conscience as to whether or not that sin is intrinsically evil, given his own circumstances and or intentions?
Absolutely not.
Thereby...
Yeah, absolutely okay. not. Yeah. You know, and unfortunately, Joseph, that's, and I know you're not saying this, but unfortunately, we have a situation in the church today where people are accusing Pope Francis of this, right? Of somehow saying divorce and remarriage outside of the church is no longer intrinsically evil, which of course is false. The Pope Francis has never said that. It's impossible for something, as you rightly point out here, Joseph, it's impossible for something that's intrinsically evil to become not intrinsically evil. But what there is a possibility of, Joseph, and I know I'm going beyond your question here, is for you and I to commit a sin that is intrinsically evil, but not be mortally culpable for it because of mitigating circumstances, right? And that's what, you know, the big controversy with Pope Francis. But I think your question is an important one because, you know, as our Holy Father made clear in his apostolic exhortation of Amoris Laetitia, is this is not even a question. We cannot, bring up the possibility that the church can change her position on the moral status, that is, whether or not it's grave matter for someone to be divorced and remarried illicitly outside of the church, we're a candidate, in the Pope's words, for excommunication. So the very thing Pope Francis often gets accused of doing, he says that's, he uses the language of Matthew 18 here, to be cut off from Christ in excommunication in that situation. So Joseph, thank you for asking that question. Because there, unfortunately, some folks are abusing our Holy Father's teaching, and they're running around saying that the Pope is saying something that used to be intrinsically evil isn't anymore. And of course, that is simply not true. That is impossible. And as you rightly point out, something that is intrinsically evil for everyone at all times. There is no possibility of an exception.
Okay, Joseph. I'm going to go with okay. I think that's okay.
All right.
I think he's meditating.
I got you,
meditating upon that. Brian in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Your question for Tim, Brian.
Hi, can you hear me?
Oh, no, we cannot hear you very well. So you're going to have to do something else with that phone. Like either get right up next to it or take it off speakerphone or try it again.
Can you hear me?
There you go. Okay, we got you now, Brian.
I just had a quick question. I was wondering... why Protestants and Catholics have different Ten Commandments.
Ah, gotcha. Great question. And here's the bottom line. Brian, there is kind of a development in the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you understand how Revelation was communicated in the Old Testament, Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who in various and partial ways spoke through the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken by a son. The idea here is he spoke in bits and pieces, right? In various and partial ways through the centuries, but now finally declared the fullness of truth through his son, Jesus Christ. in the Old Testament, you can see this progression, even from the early chapters, you know, the early books like the Torah to later on. You see this, for example, with polygamy, right? God permitted polygamy in the early books of the Bible. But by the end, you know, even in the book of Malachi, I hate divorce, mm-hmm. which implies he doesn't even like divorce and remarriage. Polygamy was pretty much eliminated, also with the images of marriage in the books of Hosea and Song of Solomon. You know, God and Jeremiah chapter 3 reveals a nuptial relationship with the church, and that marriage is supposed to be exclusive, one bride, one groom, right? All right, that's an example here of how Revelation sort of gets more and more clear. God reveals more and more. Well, if you look at the Ten Commandments, Brian, if you read carefully in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, especially near the end, there's a little difference. In Exodus 20, when you get down to thou shalt not covet, coveting neighbor or coveting your neighbor's wife and property seem to be kind of melded together. They're not in actuality, because we know from elsewhere, right, in Genesis chapter 1, for example, verse 26 through 28, God created male and female in his image and likeness. So we know that men and women have a dignity that surpasses all of the animals, and that's in the Old Testament. But in Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, now follow me on this, Brian, it kind of gets a little muddy there. And unfortunately, Protestants follow our Jewish friends on this and make thou shalt not covet one commandment. And that's unfortunate. I shouldn't laugh. My wife, my wife's going to smack me for laughing. But you're basically putting property and your wife on the same level when you say thou shalt not covet wife, property, lands, and such as your 10th commandment. We as Catholics put it as two commandments. Why? Because we go not so much from Exodus 20, but from the fuller developed Ten Commandments we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where it is clearly, even though, like I said, it's not that Exodus 20 was wrong, it wasn't, because the dignity of the human being is, as I said, in the Torah. Clearly, you have to interpret everything in accordance with all of the Torah and not just that one verse, kind of like we were talking about before with our Catholic faith, right?
Yeah.
Well, in Deuteronomy 5, you clearly have two commandments, two different Hebrew words for thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife and then desire your neighbor's property. There's two different Hebrew words. Now, once you separate those two, then, okay, we got to back up here, because if we separate those two, what happens to the ones at the top? And what we see is that in the Jewish and Protestant version of the Ten Commandments, they make the first commandment into two. Well, because you need another commandment, right? Because we've crunched the two into one at the end wrongly. So in the beginning, we need two commandments, and this is really sort of an opportunity for our Protestant friends especially, because what they do is they have the first commandment, thou shalt not have any gods before me, and then the second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images of anything, whether it be heaven or earth or under the sea. Now, we as Catholics say to them, dude, that's redundant. Okay, the first commandment is, thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image of any likeness of anything in heaven or earth or under the sea, and thou shalt not bow down and worship them. That's the first commandment. The first commandment is condemning idolatry. That's the key. But our Protestant friends separate it and make it two commandments, and they make the second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images. Now, what they do, now, number one, they've wrongly separated that first into two because it's redundant, and wrongly crunched the last two into one. But then what they do is they say to we Catholics, well, you guys took out the commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images, right? Well, no, we didn't, because the commandment is actually not that you can't make any images. And we know that's true because, again, we have to take all of sacred scripture. If you go to Exodus 25, 18, just five chapters after Exodus 20, what does God do? He commands Moses in making the Ark of the Covenant to make two enormous graven images out of beaten gold of cherubim to be placed over the mercy seat, the holiest place in all of Israel, over the Ark of the Covenant. We see in Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, God commands Moses to make a brazen serpent, put it up on a pole, and when the children of Israel looked to it, they were healed. Right? So obviously, God's not condemning making statues. And so that second commandment among the Protestants ends up making God contradict himself, because God commands the making of statues. So the key, again, is that the first two commandments in the Protestant version of the Ten Commandments should be made into one and made more complete, because it condemns idolatry. Thou shalt not have any gods before me, and worship them as such. And that's what the Catholic Church teaches. So I know it's kind of a lengthy response here, but it's really important that we understand the history behind the Ten Commandments and kind of the disagreements between Catholic and Protestant to understand why the Protestants made a wrong turn with their version of the Ten Commandments.
Brian, thank you very, very much. Tim, is it this weekend you're going to be in San Antonio?
San Antonio, yes.
You're going to be there with Trent Horn. You're going to be there with Carlo Broussard. It's going to be at Prince of Peace Catholic Church in San Antonio. It's the Fullness of Truth Conference being put on in cooperation with Catholic Answers. What are you going to talk about? Do you know?
Oh, my goodness. What am I not going to talk about? No.
Oh, okay.
I'm going to be talking about the Mass as sacrifice and Eucharistic miracles. It's going to be a Eucharistic conference. Trent Horn's going to be defending the truth of the Catholic faith against common Protestant objections. Carlo's going to talk about miracles. What are they? And we're going to really dovetail this thing into one conference where you're going to leave there floating on a cloud, ready to evangelize when it comes to our Blessed Lord in the Eucharist, because we're going to focus on the Mass of sacrifice as well as the real presence, Eucharistic miracles, defending against all comers. We are excited about this conference.
You can find out all about it if you go to fullnessoftruth.org for more information. Fullnessoftruth.org. Join Tim and Trent and Carlo at Prince of Peace Catholic Church in San Antonio and leave there confirmed and inspired in your faith in Christ in the Eucharist. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And if you notice, there's Catholic bashing everywhere you go. They'll have a whole program about nuns who have gone astray. They're hungering for freedom. What freedom? I got more freedom than all you have. I belong to the Lord God. I'm a spouse of Christ. Well, what can you give me? A car? Keep it.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum, both hours. Tim Staples this hour. Next hour, Jim Blackburn will be here. The phone number is the same both hours. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We go now to Alex in New Zealand, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Alex, you're the first caller from New Zealand in a long time. Are you all recovering from the horrible events down there?
Yeah, it's pretty good, thanks.
Okay, all right.
Everyone's pretty unified, yeah.
Very good.
Your question for Tim.
Right. So, Tim, I'm just stuck between Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic.
Yes.
At the moment, just wanting to know, is there any, text of the earliest Mass that that has survived since the first century.
Right. Well, the oldest liturgies we have don't survive from the first century. In other words, we don't have an actual text from there. However, we do have, for example, in our second Eucharistic prayer, in the Latin Rite, we have the essence of the Eucharistic prayer from St. Hippolytus, which would have been the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, which is very ancient. You have, in some Eastern churches, you have, for example, the anaphoras of Saints Mari and Adai that the tradition is go back to Saints Mari and Adai were two of the 72 that Jesus sent out. So, you know, that's an extremely ancient anaphora. And an anaphora, as you know, is the Eucharistic prayer from the East. And there are lots of prayers, both East and West that are very, very ancient. Though I would argue that the liturgy, if you look at, for example, St. Justin Martyr, read his first apology that he's writing to the Emperor Antoninus defending the Catholic faith, it's very much like what you would see in a Roman Catholic church today. And he's writing in about 150 AD. Now, while we don't have any actual texts from the Mass that are that old because they have, you know, passed away, they've been destroyed, we have from his lips the way the Mass went, how the prayers were said and such. And so that's a great place to go. St. Irenaeus in 180 AD, we get tidbits as well. St. Hippolytus, as I mentioned, we have in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. But the key, Alex, is to know that in all of these ancient Masses, whether it's East or West, what you find is there is an essential equality between them. And that's what we should focus on. We can have our preferences, some like Latin, some like Greek, some like Coptic or Aramaic, right? My good friend Father Mitch Pacwa says Mass in Aramaic because he is a Maronite. Well, he's by ritual, actually. He's both Latin Rite and Maronite Rite. But the key is that essentially they're the same in as much as they have the essence of what is necessary for the consecration of the Mass, right? Or the consecration of the Blessed Sacrament. There is an essential equality. And as the liturgy developed, both East and West, there's all sorts of accidental differences. And that's where our preferences can come in. You know, in the Western Church, we have those who prefer the Latin versus those who prefer vernacular. And these are legitimate preferences. I know I have friends, Alex, who were Latin Rite and became Byzantine because they prefer the Byzantine liturgy, right? So, you know, I would not allow that to be a deciding factor as to whether you're Catholic or not. I think that would be a mistake. The most important thing to do, Alex, is look at the theology and see that one of the key characteristics of the church, East and West, from day one was union with the Bishop of Rome. In fact, you could not have an ecumenical council without the approval, even if he wasn't there, had to have the approval of the Holy Father, that is the Bishop of Rome, or else you don't have an ecumenical council. You find that, you know, when you had disagreements among churches, whether they be Eastern or Western churches, you have the appeal to Rome. Even the ancient, you know, I'm thinking now of the Council of Sardica, which was an Eastern council. St. Athanasius was there. And in fact, that council said every Catholic, every Christian has a right to appeal to the Bishop of Rome. That is from Eastern synods as well as Western. So I think that should be your focus and take a look. And I'd recommend to you, Alex, I have a CD set here at Catholic Answers called The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church Fathers. I'd recommend you get a hold of it, Alex, because that's what I do. I focus on and I take you through the first 700 years of the Christian era, showing you how the church was Catholic. East and West, it was Catholic in the sense that all We're in union with the Bishop of Rome.
Okay, Alex?
Hey, look, thanks very much. That really helped.
Okay, right. Brother. God bless you.
Thank you very, very much. Johnny in Dallas, Texas, you are up next. It's going to have to be pretty quick, though. Can you just get it out real quick for Tim?
Oh, absolutely. It's a real quick question. I mean, our CIA, we are, straightforward. I already know I was married in the church. And the other guy that was in there was married in by a justice of the peace. But they're saying...
Oh, you want to know if he needs an annulment if you're married by the justice of the peace. So can you just give him the basic rundown?
Sure. And it is certainly possible. Of course, if one was a Catholic, then no, because that would be an invalid union. However, a natural valid union does need to be examined by the church. And if you have a valid natural union, you would, in fact, need to get an annulment before you can be married. A lot of folks don't realize that. Natural marriage is
marriage.
Valid.
Yeah.
It is marriage. It's just not sacramental marriage.
But if you were Catholic and you were married by justice of the peace, there would be a defect of form?
Defect of form, therefore it is invalid.
Okay, and then you don't need an annulment if
correct.
You're divorced. Okay. Thanks very much for the question. Thanks to everybody. Tim Staples, have a great weekend in San Antonio, Texas.
Can't wait.
Thanks for a great hour.
God bless you, brother.
Fullnessoftruth.org if you want to go see Tim in San Antonio. Antonio this weekend, fullnessoftruth.org.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.